Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. Thank you, as always, Dr. Patterson, for that special music that we enjoy every week. So thank you so much for that. And welcome to all the guests today. It's so great seeing a full house. It's like almost every seat, I feel like, is full today, which is, this doesn't happen that often. That's great. Isn't Roman architecture beautiful? It's been around a long time. It's changed the world in many ways, at least by way of roads and bridges. Everything in Washington, D.C., if you've been there. Similar style buildings around the world. And I bet even they couldn't have predicted the influence that they would have on the rest of the world, but they sure have influenced so many things. Read something even the other day, the influence they've had on our railroads that are 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide. And that's kind of a strange measure. I'm not going to go into all the reasons why that, but there's a good story behind why it's 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide. It has to do, though, with Roman chariots and the width of two horses that cut into the roads way back when, and that influence that has come down through time. And their influence can be found all over the world. While civilizations construct grand monuments to temporary gods, and the Romans invented new ways for construction, and they revolutionized building techniques. And this approach led to buildings and structures that still stand today, which is really pretty amazing. But the Roman builders, they didn't invent construction. They didn't even invent a lot of these techniques. They improved upon what came before, and they extended these methods, and they made improvements to them. Think of the Colosseum in Rome, or the Pantheon, or the Roman baths. Amazing things if you've ever had an opportunity to be there and look at these things in person, but even just the pictures alone are amazing. And they stand all over the world in parts of Europe and other parts of the world as well. Their style is very striking, and their influence on modern architecture thousands of years later is undeniable. The legacy of their buildings continue to this day with a legacy that's left in both style and approach. But as they say, even Rome wasn't built in a day. The Romans weren't the first to build these types of structures. There were many that came before them, the Greeks, the Egyptians, for example. They built similar temples, similar styles, villas, theaters, long before the Romans. But the Romans took these things and they learned from them and they built on it and they successfully perfected a lot of these techniques that caused it to stand still today. They learned what came before and they continued to make improvements. And they were good at that, learning from the things that came before, not only in construction, but also in culture, art, and politics. They took from cultures that came before them and they made them better. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, this is probably kind of a memory scripture. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. So the things that we do, we should do with all of our might. Well, I've tried my hand at construction a few times. I enjoy the process of building and seeing the fruits of labor. There's something really fun about putting your hands to work and building something and seeing what comes of it. It can be a very hard and painstaking process. But when you're done, you have something functional, or maybe something artistic, if that's what you took on. Maybe decorative, but something that you can look at and say, I did this. I can be thoughtful of it and look on it and be happy for all the work that I put into it. But I can tell you, my construction style is not of the Romans or the Greeks. I'm still learning with every project I take on. But I love learning new things. I love putting my hand to work and to be able to see the results of labor. This fall, I took on building a metal building that needed to be welded together. Some of you may have heard some of this story. I've told some of you about it. I bought this kit. It came as a kit. And I had to, like I said, I didn't know it was going to need to be welded. I've never been a welder before in my life. Never done it. But it's always been something I've wanted to do. It's just one of those skills that you kind of want to take on and learn and do. So I said, okay, I bought this thing. I'm going to put it together. So I went out and I bought a welder. I talked to a few people on, you know, some things that I should be aware of and some things to look out for. Watched a few YouTube videos, because that's what you do these days. And you go to YouTube and you learn how to be a welder. And I got some basic advice and I got started. And it was a lot of fun. And in the end, I built this masterpiece. At least for me, I thought it was a masterpiece. As they say, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. It wasn't Roman architecture, but I built it. And I had something to show for it, and I had a place to put my lawn tractor and my my kayaks and keep them out of the snow, and I was really happy to have done that. There's more to this story that I'm going to come back to at the conclusion of this message today. So we'll come back to that building. But even with the Romans, not everything always went perfect. We know about the structures that are still standing, but what about their failures? I found a website that goes through several Roman construction failures that they had out there. I'm going to tell you just about a few of them that I found. One of them that you may or may not have heard about is the Fidenae Amphitheater collapse in Italy. This happened in 27 AD, where 20,000 people were killed or wounded in one of the worst stadium collapses and disasters in history, according to this website. It was 8 miles north of Rome, and it was built and designed as they do with their amphitheaters, but it was made from wood. And in one of their gladiator games, they loaded it up with over 50,000 people, and the thing collapsed. Wasn't the best. The rest of that is history. You've probably heard about the Leaning Tower of Pisa, one of the most famous of Roman failures, perhaps the most well-known symbol of historic engineering problems. It looks like it could fall over at any point in time, but it is still standing, to their credit. But it has been intervened upon many times throughout history, so it would have collapsed at this point in time if it hadn't been fixed. In fact, in 1990, they went back in and they dug under it and they rose it back from 5.5 degrees to 3.9 degrees so that it won't continue to collapse and fall over. A lot of work has been put into that so that it can still be one of those things that we can go look at today. Another one is the Rialto Bridge in Italy. The Rialto Bridge is one of the most beautiful and best known of Venice. It spans the shortest stretch of the Grand Canal, and it began as a series of pontoons, interestingly enough. That's how they built it at first in 1881. It was replaced by a wooden structure. And there was fire and some other things that happened, and then at a wedding ceremony, a similar thing happened where they loaded it up for some pictures and the whole thing collapsed. And, again, they did rebuild it with stone several years later, and that version of it still exists today. But, you know, everyone has to learn from their successes and their failures. Even the Romans. They're well known for their architectural prowess, but they failed along the way. Even they had to learn to build, to rebuild on what came before, and perfect their art. And that's the way of failure. It's the way of learning. Everyone has to learn from their success, their failures, even the Romans. But failure is kind of a scary thing. No one wants to fail. We don't set out to fail, do we? It's kind of the worst possible thing that could happen at any given point in time. No one wants to get fired from a job. It feels bad. It's failure. Or get an F on a test in a class. Feels not good. It's a kind of failure. Forget your work. Forget to do your work. You're incomplete. That's a kind of failure. But no one sets out to do these things, but they do happen to us in life. They happen to all of us, some form of this. Everyone wants to build the Colosseum. No one wants to build the Leaning Tower of Pisa. No one wants their structure to collapse. No one wants to fail. As Christians, we too are building something. We're building a temple to God, and that temple is us. Got several scriptures here I just want to go through. First in Acts 17 and verse 24. Acts 17 and verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. We are not building a physical temple as was done in the days of old or as the Romans had done. We're building ourselves in the image of Christ as a temple for God. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple are you? So we need to be careful how we build this temple, what materials we use, how we design it, how we set the foundation. We need to build on the knowledge and wisdom that came before us. We need to look at successes and failures, not only in our own lives, but in the example that's given to us in the pages of our Bible. We heard another example of that in the sermonette. There's so many of these things that we can learn from. We need to learn from those that come before us. We need to learn from our own experiences. Let's look at another scripture in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, just a couple of chapters forward. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. It says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" We're not our own. "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So this temple, the construction materials, everything that makes us up, it's been bought and paid for. There's been an investment. Are we giving a return on that investment in our lives? That's what's required of us. Are we thinking about that? Are we giving a return on that? Or are we floundering or wasting away of our opportunity in life, the investment that's made in us? 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, just a few couple of verses before it, actually, it says, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So as Christians, we have the most important goal of building a temple in us, of attaining salvation as first fruits, becoming pillars in the future kingdom of God, and to join Christ in serving mankind in the millennium as kings and priests. We have to build a strong temple in us in order to do this effectively. We need to take the approach, in this case, of the Romans in the way they excelled at construction, to build on the best, to build better, and to use failures as an opportunity to learn and to build again. We cannot fail at this building task. We need to embrace the mindset that failure is not an option. We need to fail at failing. Failing to fail is the only failure that we can accept. You've heard fail fast and learn from it. This is just fail at failing. We just can't fail. We can't give up. In order to embrace this mindset, we need to reframe in our minds what failure is. Failure only truly occurs when we don't try again, when we let an individual event of subpar performance be the last action that we take, when we fail to get back up. When we get a bad grade, we learn from it, hopefully, to understand why we received that grade, and we take another shot. When we get fired, we seek to learn from it, strive to do better, to land that next better job. When we don't do our best work, we evaluate it and learn to do better the next time. And if we do that, then it wasn't a failure. It was an opportunity to learn on a longer timeline to success. There was a story I heard, maybe some of you have heard, read this, and you know, in business, there was, years ago, one of the leaders the CEO of IBM, his name was Tom Watson. That's why they call their AI Watson to this day. But Tom Watson Jr. was the CEO of IBM between 1956 and 1971. He was key to the information revolution that started way back then. And while CEO, he became well known for his leadership ability to see things a little bit differently. There was a story of one of his new leaders, that this was an executive he hired. He had invested a lot in this executive. He had high hopes for him. And this young executive made several bad decisions that ultimately ended up costing the company, the story goes, somewhere around $10 million, a good chunk of money at the time. So he was called up to Mr. Watson's office. He was summoned up there, and of course, he was fully expecting to be fired from his job. He came prepared with his resignation letter in hand, and he walked in and he offered it to the CEO. The CEO said something like, "I can't accept this. I can't accept this resignation now. We just invested $10 million in your education." That came from a book that's called Organizational Culture and Leadership. But it's a very different way of seeing things, isn't it? Where others see failure, he didn't see that as a failure. He saw that as an investment, an education, an investment in the future for this young executive. This is a failure to fail mindset. Because we all have individual moments of failures in our lives. And if we think about it, these can be a blessing, an opportunity for us to learn. We have a hard time seeing it that way at the time, though. This last week, my family's in martial arts. I think many of you know that, too. I say my family because I'm not. I like to watch. I go and watch everything that they're learning and they're doing, and it's great. But even the teacher there, I was sitting there this week as I was thinking about this message, and I wrote down this quote because he said to the class, Quitting is the disease. Getting back to it is strength. He was just saying you can never give up. You can never quit at this. Keep going. That's the only way to progress. The only way to grow and to learn. So we need to fail at failure. To do this, everything is in the pursuit of growth. Everything is pursuit of learning. And over time, it leads us to the right mindset that we need to have to build this temple in us. So how do we embrace this mindset as we build the temple of God in us? We need to build a lasting temple, as the Romans did in their physical endeavors. Learn from the mistakes along the way. How do we change our perspective to align to having a failure-to-fail mindset? So that's what I want to explore in a few practical points, hopefully, through the rest of this message today. We need to set our aim on the goal of the kingdom of God. We need to understand the investment that's been made in us, to see our time as a valuable resource. We need to have a framework for making good decisions and execute our plans with balance and perspective. It sounds easy enough, but it's always never quite that easy. So to fail at failure, I want to go through these five key perspectives. So I'll go through these points, but I'll just read them to you now so you kind of know what to expect and where we're going with this. So the first is, we're going to talk about viewing time as an investment. We're going to talk about using the past to inform the future. Then to know that all things work for good, and to not worry, at least not too much. And finally, to find your balance. These are important things as we think about how to change our mindset to fail at failing and to build our temple in the best possible way. So point number one is to view time as an investment. So to fail at failure, we need to do just that. We need to redeem the time. So please turn with me over to Colossians 4, starting in verse 5. To redeem means to convert, to trade, to exchange, to use. Sometimes I like to use the thesaurus to look that up, and those are all the synonyms for redeem. But I don't always think of it that way, to exchange, to use, to trade. It's a kind of investment. Time for us is, it's like a currency to be used strategically as possible. It's a limited resource in our lives. Colossians 4 and verse 5. It says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So I want to focus mainly on the statement here about redeeming time. It means, again, to use it effectively, to not waste it. It is a very valuable resource to us. To redeem means to recognize that it has an inherent value. It's a limited resource, and we need to think of it in that way. How do we leverage the time that we have? How will we use time as an investment in our future? Will we spend our time in many words with those who are on the outside, as it says here in Colossians? Or should we invest our time in our strongest relationships, the most important people in our lives, such as our families, such as our brethren, such as all of you? When we consider who we use this investment with, it's also important to understand that an investment has been made in all of us. We have a responsibility to pay that back. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18 once again. I read this earlier, so I'll just read this for you here as a reference, but 1 Corinthians 6 verse 18, it says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? We've been bought and paid for. Verse 20 says, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We were given life by our great creator God. We're placed into an amazing plan with the opportunity, as again was covered in the sermonette, to be sons and daughters of God. It's an amazing plan that we're smack in the middle of. Christ, who was God, became man. He suffered a physical death so that that price could be paid for us, for the sins and mistakes that we all will make. So we need to remember that investment, the investment that was made in us. And when we think about how to use our time, to view that too as part of repayment of that debt, to repay the investment made as we build a temple in us for God. In order to redeem time, we need to learn to discern how to use it in every situation that we have at any given point in time. And that's, again, way easier said than done. But it means thinking about the situations we find ourselves in. I think of it sometimes in my life like this, when I'm tired after work in the evenings. I might have had a really mentally exhausting day, and now it's time with my family. Do I go straight to my chair? Do I put my feet up? Do I watch the nightly news? Or do some other activity because I'm tired and I tell my children to do something else? I'm too busy. Or do I recognize the time that I have with them as a gift and a responsibility that I have to redeem that time as an investment not only in myself, but an investment in them? Do I see the relationship with my wife the same way? Do I redeem that time as I should? And I can tell you, I'm not perfect at this. That's why I'm calling this out. I think it's probably something we all struggle with. It's the reality of life. But we need to know where we need to invest our time at any given point in time and strive to be better in that area, in those areas. There's a similar situation that's a good example of this in Luke 10, starting in verse 38. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the story of Mary and Martha. Luke 10 and verse 38. But it's a good example of how to think about using the time that you have at any given moment. Luke 10 and verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, that being Christ, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached Jesus, him, and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone to serve? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." And that's always kind of a tough example in a way, because we can all relate, I think, to both sides, to Mary and Martha. But they discerned that situation very differently. One was aligned to being a good host and serving those around them, and that's something that's asked of us. It's something that's required of us. But the other was focused on sitting at the feet of Christ and learning. Both are good things. Neither decision was necessarily wrong, because serving, we know, is something that we're called to do. But we need to discern how we should use that time as best we can. Mary correctly discerned that situation. In Matthew 20 and verse 28, you can just put that in your notes if you'd like, it says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He didn't come to be served. Jesus wasn't looking for someone to see to his physical needs. The most important thing anyone could be doing at that point in time was listening to Jesus, listening to the Creator, listening to what he had to say. To put the spiritual above the physical as the first priority. And those moments can be hard to recognize in life sometimes, but we've got to do our best to discern how to use our time and where to invest the best way we possibly can in our families, in our relationships, in our relationship with God. We need to maintain that physical diligence as well that Martha had, but put the spiritual first to discern it. There's another great example of this in the parable of the 10 virgins. You can find this in Matthew 25 and verse 1. Matthew 25 and verse 1. It says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." We likely know this story well also. And as we know from the story, each of the virgins carried a light because they had to make their way in the dark, and they had to use these lamps in order to light their way. And to keep the light burning for an extended period of time, it was essential to carry enough oil for the lamp, but also extra oil. So as we continue in verse 2, it says, "Now five of them were wise and five of them were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Five of them that were prepared, and five of them were not." The virgins here, all of them represent the church, and they go out to meet the bridegroom, Christ. And all had God's Spirit as represented by the oil. But as I said, the wise took the extra. They were prepared for what was going to come. They kept access to the Holy Spirit flowing. They kept it in reserve. They knew the extra was going to be needed for the wait. But the foolish, they had just enough, no extra. And when their light started to go out, they asked those around them for more. That's not how this works. So in verse 9, if we read on, it says, "But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves.'" Salvation, as we know, is a personal matter. You can't borrow a relationship. And that's essentially what was being asked here. Borrowing a relationship in God. It's something that we all have to invest in personally. And that's how we must redeem our time. In order to set ourselves up for success in the pursuit of the kingdom of God, or to fail at failing in our pursuit of building the temple, we have to see our time as an investment in the future. In lives and our situations, we have to make the right decisions, the right investments in our relationships, with God, our physical families, our friends, our brethren. And of course, it's not to say that that should be 100% of our time. We need to have balance in our lives. We have to invest in our own physical and mental well-being as well. Otherwise, we wouldn't be good at any of those relationships. To keep our spiritual oil full, though, we must regularly renew it with God's help through prayer, Bible study, meditation, fasting, and fellowship. So that's the first point, or the first perspective I wanted to look at today. The second perspective is related. It's very much related to that first perspective. But to fail at failing, we must use the past to inform the future. It's kind of another angle on the first point. But we have to learn from our past. And not only from our past, but from the past of history and those around us, others that we can learn from. We're told that unless we learn the right lessons, we're bound to repeat them. They say history has a way of repeating itself. We can think of challenges and experience that we face as unique to us. We all kind of do. We always think that everything that we're facing is special, the circumstances are different, that we're so unique, that we're the only ones that seem to fail in whatever way that it might have been. And so we have to figure this out on our own. There's no one else that we could possibly go to figure it out. That's what we tell ourselves. We tell ourselves that maybe the situation is different, it's changed. Things are different. Whatever came before doesn't apply to us. Things aren't like the old days. We make all kinds of excuses. But when we have this kind of attitude, we lose our chance to learn from the events of the past and to use them as an investment in our future. We may not be as unique as we think we are. Each generation seems to have to learn these hard lessons over and over again. All we have to do is look at the stories of the Israelites. How many times did they go through the same pattern? They'd go forward, they'd fall back, they'd forget, they'd go forward, they'd fall back and forget. They'd make very similar choices and mistakes over and over again. And we have to be careful not to let that happen to us in our lives. In Jeremiah 3, verse 21, there's a lamentation here we can read about what happens when people forget the way of God. When we forget the ways to live, we will continue to make the same mistakes of the past. Jeremiah 3, verse 21. It says, "A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel. For they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God." That's the result when we forget the way, when we forget the past, weeping. It only leads to bad things. And that's why our Bibles are filled with many examples to remember. Remember the Sabbath day is one of those. And that's why we're all here today. It's an example of that remembrance that we have to have. If you have a Bible program on your computer, search for the word remember. There's so many times. I didn't count it all up, but I did that in preparation for the sermon. I was looking for some scriptures, and I just put in remember. And it was like, okay, I mean, you could do the whole sermon easily just reading all of those scriptures. There's so many. We can't forget the past. We can't forget what's come before. and what's been provided as an investment in our future. That's what the Word of God is. Let's turn over to a couple of scriptures in Deuteronomy, chapter 5 and verse 7. We'll start there. Actually, I think I have Deuteronomy 5, verse 15 in my notes, so we'll start there instead. Yeah, it's up there. It's correct. Good. Okay, Deuteronomy 5, and verse 15. It says, "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." We need to remember the Sabbath day. We need to remember what God's done for us and for our ancestors, our forefathers before us. He brought them out of physical slavery, and he brought us also out of physical slavery. We might not think of it that way, but that's what a mindset of sin is. So it's a blessing to have this day, the Sabbath day, to remember it, to keep it holy. Let's look at Deuteronomy 7 and verse 17. I go kind of fast sometimes on the scriptures because they're in my notes, so try to keep up, but that's also why I have them up here, so you can, you know, try to follow along. Deuteronomy 7, verse 17. "If you should say in your heart, 'These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?' You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well that the Lord your God, remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. The great trials which your eyes saw, the sunder signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid." So we need to remember these things, biblical history, the amazing things that God's done through these stories, the signs and the wonders, the things he's done for his people. We need to remember that the investments that our forefathers have made, and use that to inform the choices and actions that we make today and into our future, because those were an investment in us as well. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles 16 and starting in verse 12. First Chronicles 16 and verse 12. "Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations." So we should never forget. We can't forget his marvelous works, the signs and the wonders that he's done, the judgments, and never forget that we are his chosen ones. Knowing that should remind us to redeem our time and to live worthy of being called a chosen one. How about Malachi 4 and verse 4? We're told to remember the law. Malachi 4 and verse 4 simply says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments." Keeping the law of God, it's for our own good. It's not to be a burden. It brings a lot of freedom with it when you do it correctly. But we're told to remember it, to live by it, that our days might be bright. Our past should inform our future. We need to remember the things that God's given us, the stories that he's provided to us, so that we don't repeat painful experiences and painful things that have come before. We don't have to go down the same paths that have been trod many times, both in our own lives and through our own experiences and in the pages of our Bibles. One more set of scriptures here on this perspective, to use the past to inform the future. I want to turn to Jude 16. It's only one chapter in Jude, so Jude 16. It says, "These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and their mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage." Do you ever hear great swelling words in the world around you, at work, on the news? I do. People are good at selling ideas. It can be easy to get caught up in these words. If we're not grounded in the past. They can sell us something that may or may not be completely true. But we need to use the past in order to discern truth to inform our future. In verse 17, we'll just read on here. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remember those words. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So we need to remember those words. We need to remember the past and view it as an investment in our future. If we do that, we're well on our way to instilling this mindset to fail at failure. Okay, so let's look at the third perspective. Third perspective today in this mindset that we want to develop is we need to know that all things work for good. All things work for good. Even perceived failures in our lives can end up being good. But we need to look at these things through a longer timeline. We can't stop in that moment. So the main scripture in support of this is one of my favorites and very encouraging. You can find it in Romans 8, verse 28. So let's read this one, Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. If we love God, if we are redeeming our time, if we're leveraging the past to inform the future, all things work for good. And this is very comforting. It's very comforting to know that even a failure will turn out to be a good thing if we have that perspective in mind. We know that true failure only happens when you quit, when you give up. It's important to note that good in this context doesn't necessarily mean that everything will turn out the way that we want it to. That's another misunderstanding of the scripture. In the moment, it won't always be the way that we want it to be. But it means that God will, over time, take the bad, and he'll use it to his glory for good. We were designed in the image of God and the pattern of Jesus Christ. It says in Romans 8, verse 29, everything we do, even our failures, lead to that purpose. Even if we might not see it that way right away or understand it in the moment, it's part of God's plan. It's part of ultimately fulfilling that plan in our lives. Failure is not an option. It's a matter of perspective when all things work for good. So that was a quick one. So let's move on to the next perspective. This is another encouraging one. So everything works towards good. If we have that mindset, we can work towards building our temple and failing at failure. But the next point is we can't worry, at least not too much. Because, of course, there's many things that we can worry about. It's easy to worry. But for what purpose? Does worry add benefit to our lives? I heard a quote once, I think it was Walt Disney, went something like this. Worry is nothing more than the misuse of imagination. Because if you think about it, oftentimes when you're worrying, you're imagining all of the things that could possibly go wrong, and sometimes even get upset or mad at something that didn't even happen, but you're imagining all of these things into the future. It's a misuse of imagination. We worry when we imagine all of these bad things, and we get stuck on these thoughts, but it's rarely helpful. And of course, there's some benefit to preparing for the future and to trying to predict some things that might happen and to prepare and to plan. So I'm not saying that there's never a place for that kind of thought. There's time and place for that. We want to avoid unnecessary mistakes in our lives. But I wouldn't really call that worrying. That's just good planning. So what do our Bibles tell us about worrying? Let's start in Matthew 6 and verse 31. Matthew 6 and verse 31. It says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows this. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So we're clearly told not to worry. We need to put things in a proper perspective. We need to plan for our future. We need to think about these things. We need to redeem the time. We need to learn from the past to invest in our future. But we don't need to worry. We need to prioritize and put our thoughts on the kingdom of God, and all other things will line up behind it in our lives. I did have to laugh here a little bit. I'll share another little story here with this scripture, though, because as I was thinking about this message for the last few weeks and such, Darlene sent me the scripture, and I was kind of having a tough time at the time. I was just a little frustrated at work, and there was just some things happening that I was just kind of frustrated. Frustrations all around, and she sent this to me, trying to be helpful, of course. You know, the whole, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Trying to, you know, give me some encouragement. But in my negative state of mind, I jokingly said, yeah, worry about today is enough, because tomorrow is going to be worse. So is that what that really means? That's kind of how it was going at the time, at least for me. That's how it felt. Like, so don't worry about tomorrow. It's going to be worse anyway. Just get through today. But I don't think that's probably what's intended in that scripture. I don't think so. I think it's just about having the right perspective. And it's about, you know, knowing that you don't need to worry about these things because you will find a way. In Luke 12, verse 22, we're reminded of this once again by Christ. He tells us not to worry. He tells us that he will take care of us. Luke 12 and verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you'll put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So it's the whole, what good does worrying sort of get us? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? So we can't worry. We can't waste our time worrying about all of these things in our life. We can't waste our imagination on all of the bad possibilities of what might happen. That only leads to a bad headspace and a bad heart. A couple of scriptures here, Proverbs 12 and verse 25, and then I'll read Psalm 94 and verse 19. But Proverbs 12, verse 25 says, anxiety in the heart of a man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. So we need to be careful about taking on that mentality. It creates anxiety. It causes depression. It kind of brings us down. Psalm 94, verse 19 says, in the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. So when we do feel that, we can turn to God. God will take care of us. He tells us not to worry. He tells us that in all things, things will work to good, for good for those who love him. And we do love God. Worry only leads to depression. And we need to remember the promises. Remember God, and that brings the delight to our soul. Keeping these perspectives in mind help us face these hard or frustrating times in our lives. But we can have that mentality sometimes creep in about, yeah, tomorrow's going to be worse. Let's just get through today. We need to remember, though, as Christians, we will fail, because failure will come in the things that we do, but we can't give up. We need to fail at failure. So my last perspective I want to go through today is find your balance. As we think about failing to fail, we need to find our balance. And I mentioned balance in the first point of this message as well, because it's important that when we build a strong foundation in ourselves, when we build this temple to God, we don't want to become like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Even though it's still standing today, they had to do a lot to keep it standing. We need to build a strong foundation that's balanced. It can't be weighted too far in one direction or another, or risk falling over at just, you know, any tiny push that might come along. The tiniest bit of force could cause us to tumble. Ephesians 4 and verse 14 kind of addresses this. It says in Ephesians 4 and verse 14 that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We can't be tossed to and fro, but if we're off balance, if we're feeling that in our lives, it's easy to have that happen. In order to be balanced Christians, we have to become mature, firmly set in truth, or risk being toppled over. As Timothy was maturing in his ministry, Paul told him that he needed to have the balancing elements of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. So Paul is talking here about Timothy's upbringing. He's reminding him to stir up the Spirit in him. Actually, sorry, I think I'm supposed to be in 2 Timothy. Yeah, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5. It says, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that it is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." We need to stand strong in the Spirit and allow us to have that balance, the balancing elements that come with it. There's three elements that are mentioned here in God's Spirit: power, love, and a sound mind. And we need to use those to create internal balance in each of us. These are spiritual forces that complement and check each other. Because power is needed to encourage us, to strengthen us, in order to get things done, disperse to action. But without love, it can become very cold and harsh, cause damage. Love we need to have to show that outward support of others and use it as a balancing force against power. Because God is love, and without love, the rest is meaningless. And we need to have a sound mind that comes with the Holy Spirit. It involves balancing everything by using good judgment and self-control. So we need balance. We need to stand strong. And we also need to keep balance physically and mentally as well, so that we can be a help of those around us. If we're all exhausted, if we're all tired, if we don't take care of ourselves, how can we help other people? It's that old saying about putting the mask on yourself on the airplane before help everyone else. I think in my early days of flying, I had a hard time understanding that. I'm like, no, I should help my child first, of course. But if I pass out in the process of doing that, I can't help anybody. So you have to help yourself. You have to make sure that you do that first, and then you can help those around you. It's the same here in leveraging the Spirit of God in our lives. To become mature Christians, we need to do that in our lives in order to help others. We need to care for ourselves so that we can care for others and find our balance. And it comes through doing good things for others as well. So 1 Timothy 6 and verse 18. Read a couple more scriptures here in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 18 says, "Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." And also, balance comes through listening to wise counsel and listening to others and not just ourselves. Proverbs 24 and verse 6 and 7 says, "For by wise counsel you will wage your own war, and in a multitude of counselors there is safety." And these are like simple truths, but when you think about the symbolism behind that message, on my own, by my wise counsel, I'll wage a war. What'd you say to me? oh, okay, I'm going to start fighting, right? But when I talk to people around me, calm down, it's all good, right? You need that wise counselors to keep you steady-footed. Verse 7, wisdom is too lofty for a fool. He does not open his mouth in the gate. As we build our temple in ourselves, we have to have a strong platform built. And if we do that, we'll fail at failing. We need to listen to the words of God, strive to put them to use in our lives, and build the strongest possible foundation. One more scripture here in Zechariah 8 and verse 9. Zechariah 8 and verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days, these words by the mouth of your prophets who spoke in the day of the foundation was laid. For the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. We need to be strong. We need to listen to the words and build that strong foundation and create balance in our lives. So we are building a temple for God. We're building that temple in ourselves, and there couldn't be any possible more important project that we could have in our lives. We need to set our aim on the goal of the kingdom of God. We need to understand the investment that's been made in us and to see our time as a valuable resource. We need to have a framework for making good decisions and execute our plans and find balance and perspective. Just as the Romans built on what came before them, they built structures that stood the tests of time, they perfected their art, we must take that same approach in our lives. So remember that building that I was talking about at the very beginning, said I'd come back to that. The one I learned to weld on, I had so much fun putting it together. Well, this happened. The snow, the ice, the wind, it got to it quickly. And I was reminded of the importance of having a strong foundation. As you can see, it's kind of hard to tell what happened. I had to look out that morning. It's like, because, you know, I was looking at my building. I'm like, because every morning as part of my routine, get my coffee. It's a nice building I built out there. So I looked out, and I was like, why does it look like it's moved back 5 feet? And what happened to the roof? I couldn't quite tell what happened, and I had to get to work. So I didn't have much more of a look than that. I'm like, I'll go look at it later. Sure enough, the whole thing just flipped backwards. I don't remember any big gusts of wind, but anyway, I tried all afternoon to pull it back up and fix it. It collapsed, fell apart. I had to take the whole thing apart. So now it's in piles. But you know, failure is not an option. So I'll rebuild this thing in the spring. I'm committed to doing that. Because I didn't fail. Because I have a fail at failing mindset. I'll only fail if I let that be the end of the story. If I don't learn any lessons from it. And if I refuse to try again, then I failed. I will try again. I'll learn some lessons from this. There's some important lessons about a strong foundation. I made myself feel a little bit better by understanding and realizing that even the Romans had some failures in their building projects. They had to learn what came before. So I will as well. So I hope you all can take this approach as well in your life to use some of these perspectives to fail at failing, to embrace that mindset. You know, to fail at failure, just a few, again, to review these points, a few perspectives that I came up with is, one, to view time as an investment in our future. Because God's made an investment in us, we need to redeem that in exchange, recognize it for what it's worth, and it's worth a lot. We need to discern the time we have and be ready to use it wisely. And two, we need to use the past to inform the future. We need to learn from what came before. We need to learn from the stories that are given to us in the Bible. We need to learn from our failures. We need to learn from everything around us, the people around us, the opportunities that we have. And remember that these are simply moments in time. And third, we need to know that all things work for good. Even these bad things, everything works for good for those who love God. And we can take that to heart, and we can feel joy that comes with knowing that and having that perspective. Four, don't worry, at least not too much. We don't need to worry. God has this all planned out. He's got it all figured out. He knows what we need. He's going to provide for us. We should, of course, plan our lives as best we can. It doesn't mean give up all planning and just wait for things to come. But we don't need to worry. All things work for good. And finally, number five, find your balance. We need to find our balance. Balance in the Holy Spirit, balance in our lives. We need to become mature Christians in order to have that strong foundation to build on. And we can build a strong temple to God. So with that, let's go on and fail at failing.